Almighty God, thank you for giving us your word to guide us in these times. We need to hear from you more than ever. We thank you that you speak to us when we gather. You speak to us through the scriptures, and you pour out your spirit upon those who ask. So we do pray for your spirit to come upon us tonight and to enlighten us and change us as we encounter you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through the gospel according to John, and we're now in John chapter 4, as you heard, and it would be great if you would open up to John chapter 4. There are church Bibles here, page 760 in the church Bible, if you would like to follow along in the church Bible. And this is such a wonderful story. It's one of my favorite stories of all time. I love to think about it and talk about it. And it's so perfect for us to be doing this story on the first Sunday in Lent, because this story is ultimately about desire. That's what this passage is about. It's about desire. And that's what Lent is about also. Lent is a time when we take on these spiritual practices of prayer and fasting and almsgiving, and we do these things in order to focus our desires more and more on God. We're setting aside desires for lesser things in order to focus on the ultimate, which is God himself. There's no law that requires that we do these things. We're under grace from Jesus, who invites us to know him better through these practices. But in the absence of obligation, there's this wonderful opportunity to follow him on a journey in Lent. And maybe you're unfamiliar with Lent. Maybe you haven't tried it before. It's not too late. We're just a few days into it, and I want to encourage you to take this opportunity to grow in your faith by taking up some of these practices. If you need help getting started, just talk with me or one of the other leaders after the service. So this story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman is ultimately about desire. And as I'm saying, Lent is a perfect time to think about this story, and particularly if you're fasting, if you have taken up some kind of fast during this season. The traditional fast during Lent is on Ash Wednesday, fasting from food all day, and then every Friday all the way up through Good Friday. If you're looking for a place to kind of climb in and try fasting out, that would be a good place to begin. People have fasted in this way for many centuries. If you're medically able to do it, I recommend it. There are lots of other kinds of fasts that you might also consider. People during Lent will fast from some kind of food or drink over the entire period. People fast from pop culture and from news and movies and music and TV. People fast from social media or some version of the internet. I know it's hard to turn it off completely. That's the sort of thing people will do. What matters at the end of the day is that you are setting aside part of what shapes your desires, week in, week out. Setting aside something and giving your attention to God. That's what's going on with fasting. We're refocusing and retraining our desires on God. So you're not just getting rid of something, but you're adding a focus on the Lord. So for example, if you're giving up lunch every day, you're giving up your lunch in order to take a walk at lunchtime and to train your affections on the Lord. And as you do that, let God satisfy your hunger. Or if you're giving up movies, for example, instead of watching that movie in the evening, you are filling that time with something else, singing songs to the Lord and enjoying him as you would enjoy a film. Instead of scrolling through social media, perhaps turning to the scriptures and seeking in the scriptures the kind of satisfaction that you thought that you would receive through social media. Let God inform and connect you. You're getting rid of one thing and replacing it with something better. That's the idea of fasting. But I have to be honest about this. I have been fasting off and on for about 30 years now in different seasons, different times. And I find that it is still really, really hard work. It's really hard work. Every time I begin a new fast, I enter into it with absurd expectations about my own ability to pivot from desiring lesser things to desiring God. Every time I fast from food and drink, I'm shocked to discover just the depth of my own religious commitment to food. I love good food. I love rich desserts. I love good beer. And it is hard to part with these things. On Ash Wednesday, a few days ago, I was astounded in the late afternoon to admit to myself, I really love to eat. I had missed only two meals at this point, and I was sad because I missed those meals. You know what I mean? And though I should have been taking that time to pray, to be honest with you, I was just grieving my empty stomach. Just grieving my empty stomach. So that's where I was, even after all of these years of trying this. That's where I was, to be honest with you. But even discovery at that level is a great thing, right? Because it's an awakening to just how bad things are, right? It's like sitting in the doctor's office and finding out how fat you are, how unhealthy you are, whatever the bad things are, the bad news. At least I know what's got to change, right? And this was a great discovery for me because it sets this trajectory. Over the next 40 days, I can be setting aside lesser things in order to pursue God more and more. That's what I'm excited about. By Easter time, I hope that there will be real fruit to these practices. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman is very similar to the journey that we take in Lent, or that we hope to take during Lent. The conversation is all about desire, and it begins by focusing on two desires that are common to all people. Jesus and the woman, first of all, talk about thirsting for water, just a basic physical desire. And then second, they talk about a thirst for companionship, which we all share. And then ultimately, their conversation turns to the greatest desire that we all share, but oftentimes are unwilling to acknowledge, and that is our thirst for God. That's where the conversation ends up. And that's where we need to end up during this Lenten season. As the deer longs for the water brook, so my soul longs for you, O God. Any and every one of our desires ultimately points past itself back to the source of all things, to God himself. If we trace our desires back to the source, they will ultimately lead us to God. And that's what this passage is about. So if you'll look with me a little more closely, we'll take a look at it together and discover the root of our desires embedded here in John 4. The setting for this story is Mount Gerizim, which is about 40 miles north of Jerusalem in Samaria back in the time. Today it's the Palestinian city of Nablus, and it is in the West Bank. It is in Palestinian territory. So today there are ethnic tensions between Jews and Palestinians in this place, and in the same way, in Jesus' day, there were ethnic tensions there between Jews and Samaritans who lived there. But Jesus didn't go there to make trouble. Jesus went as the great peacemaker. He was seeking the shalom of the city when he went there, and he was weary from the journey, and he arrived about noon in the heat of the day, and he sat down at what had come to be known as Jacob's Well. He sat down beside it. And the woman walked up, verse 7, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Modern readers tend to read into this passage a lot of ethnic hostility, as if that's what's happening in this passage. Verse 9, listen to the woman's response. And the way that most people understand it is that, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? But I don't think that the woman was trying to provoke or to offend Jesus. If this encounter had occurred between a Samaritan man and an ordinary Jewish man, then it might make sense to read more antagonism into it. But this is a story of a woman and a man, and it's happening at the town watering hole, which, like our modern day pubs, was the place where you would go to meet someone of the opposite gender who was available. A lot of famous Old Testament romances began around the well. And one of them in particular was Jacob's romance, that the woman that he married, Rachel, they met at a well many, many years before. The Samaritan woman had a lot of experience with men. Jesus will point this out a little bit later in the story. In verse 18, he points out that she had been with five men and had moved on to number six. And now she was talking with yet another man, a bold foreigner who scandalously broke with convention in order to strike up a conversation with her. And so she must have been wondering whether Jesus was going to be her lucky number seven, in which case her response in verse 9 isn't kind of provocative in terms of ethnic tension, but it's provocative in terms of flirtation. I think that's what's happening here. She's saying, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Wink, wink. She's making herself available to him. Jesus could tell where she was headed, but instead of going back to her place, he takes her down a different path, and that is the path of desire, ultimate desire, the desire for God. He's tracing her longings back to the source. Look at verse 10. If you knew who you were talking to, the gift of God, and this is a reference back to the last conversation with Nicodemus when Jesus talked about God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus is the gift to the whole world from God for salvation for all, Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans too. If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink of living water instead. In Christian circles, living water has become so cliche that we don't even know how to hear it anymore, except as some kind of marketing scheme for something super spiritual. But that's not what Jesus meant when he was using this term. It wasn't a slogan. Nobody in those days would have heard this as particularly religious at all. Living water was the way people described drinking water, potable water. People would dig cisterns near their homes to collect rainwater. That's what they would use for their crops and their animals. But drinking water had to come from a living source. Drinking water had to come from a river, a stream, or from a well. And so that's what Jesus was talking about, at least as far as the woman knew. Living water, water that you drink and you live, not die. And so, in other words, the woman probably took Jesus at face value. She understood him simply to be saying that rather than her giving him drinking water, he could give her drinking water, which raises this very practical question in verse 11. Given that you have no rope, no bucket, how are you going to do this? It's a good question. Elise and I have been to this well, and for those of you who are going with us this summer, hopefully we're going to go back to this well. It's a lovely place, and we look forward to drinking water from this well when we go there. It's about 130 feet deep down. It takes a long time to drop a bucket down into this well and pull the water back up. It's a good question that the woman is asking. How are you going to do it? She asks another question, verse 12, a follow-up question. And again, people often read ethnic hostility into this. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. As if the woman was trying to pick a fight with Jesus over whose ancestry was legitimate. But that was never in question. Everybody knew that Jews and Samaritans were descended from Jacob. It doesn't make any sense for her to have been provocative in this way. I think she was talking about something else. I think that she was still trying to make a connection with him. I still think she was being kind of flirtatious with him. In talking about our father Jacob, she's bringing up a memory that every Samaritan woman would have had of the story of Jacob the Jew, who fell in love with Rachel, the beautiful foreign maiden, whom he met at another well in Genesis 29. In that story, just like this one, Jacob came from a distance. He arrived in the heat of the day, and he arrived to this well. At that time, the well was covered with a huge stone, and when he saw Rachel, he was suddenly so overcome that he rips the stone off of the well and is able to provide living water for her. If there was any story that Samaritan women knew, it would be this one, a wonderful romance from the original owner of this well, Jacob. Now here's another Jewish man, a descendant of Jacob, standing by Jacob's well, talking to this woman in the heat of the day and offering her a drink. I think she's being flirtatious in verse 12. I think she's saying, are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you a son of Jacob going to give me a drink? Wink, wink. Jesus was tempted as we are, but did not sin. Jesus also didn't get distracted. He kept on going straight back towards the source of desire. He said, verse 13 and 14, living water was indeed a double entendre, much more than simply potable water. He says, whoever drinks of this water, that is water from Jacob's well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst again, because it will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What was Jesus talking about? To the Samaritan woman, it must have sounded like Jesus was really into her, because he's offering her this special gift. So she calls his bluff in verse 15. She says, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty, or I won't have to come back here and draw water ever again. And Jesus boldly takes her another step towards the source of her desires. Verse 16, go, call your husband and come here. It really raises the stakes in the conversation, doesn't it? And for Jesus, he knows that what this woman is really after is not being free from having to come to the well over and over again. What she's really after is love. That is where she traces her desires back to. That's where she thinks that her needs are going to be met. If she can just get the right kind of companion, that will satisfy. Whatever she had experienced with six men now, she still was not satisfied. And she was more thirsty for love than for anything else. And so she immediately replied to Jesus with a kind of half-truth, verse 17, saying, I have no husband. In other words, she's saying, I'm available if you want me. Like Rachel was for Jacob many, many years ago. The woman was ready for Jesus to sweep her off of her feet. But once again, Jesus refused to get sidetracked. Instead, he kept leading her to the source of her desires, and he goes for it here. This is the most dangerous and risky moment in the conversation. He says, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Can you imagine how the woman must have felt at this point? She's been completely stripped naked in the bright noonday sun, standing before Jesus. Oh my gosh, he knows my story. I thought he was into me, but he's actually onto me, and he knows all. What am I going to do? We've all been there. We've all been in this rush of humiliation at different times, thinking the conversation's going one way and find out it's going in a very different direction. What does she do? It's what we would all do. She changes the subject. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. No kidding, right? And then she moves on. What are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about religion. I'll tell you what, I'll start pushing you away, Jesus. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, that's where people ought to worship. This is the primary religious argument between Samaritans and Jews going way back hundreds of years. She brings it up. So there, Jesus, maybe this will put an end to this public shaming of me. But instead of driving Jesus away, she's in fact continuing on with him just where he wants to take her. Just where he wants to take her, right? He's going to take her past this longing for human companionship and on to what's really at the heart of her desire, which is her longing for God. Jesus' response to the woman, verses 21 and following. He draws together several really important themes from what's been covered in past chapters in John. He's bringing back what we learned about the temple in John chapter 2. Jesus says that after his death, he will rise again on the third day, and from that time on, the old temple will be obsolete, that place where people used to have to go in Jerusalem to worship. From now on, people will come to the Father through Jesus, the resurrected Son. He will be the new temple, and through him, all people everywhere, every tribe and tongue, Samaritans, Jews, and Gentiles will be able to draw near to God. And how will you do that? Through the Holy Spirit, through whom you must be born again, Jesus said in chapter 3. All of this Jesus is pulling together now and explaining to the Samaritan woman that our Heavenly Father, whom Jews used to worship in Jerusalem, whom Samaritans tried to worship there on Mount Gerizim, our Heavenly Father would soon be accessible to all people everywhere through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In other words, something even better than a husband was about to be made available to all Samaritan women through Jesus Christ. She would soon have direct access to God. And with that, somehow this lady got it. She understood, and she said to Jesus, verse 25, I know that Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And Jesus said to her, I am he. I'm the one. Far from trying to shame her, see, Jesus had wanted to lead her beyond that thirst for a new boyfriend, to take her all the way back to its source, to God himself. And more than anyone else, that's who she was longing for. In fact, all our desires ultimately point us back to him. If you remember taking introductory psychology, you may remember the name Abraham Maslow. You may remember the hierarchy of needs formulated in 1943. If you do remember anything about it, maybe remember that there was this pyramid, right? And at the very bottom of the pyramid, the lowest, most basic needs we all have are physical. Things like water. Got to meet those needs first. On top of that, our more social needs, relationships. A spouse, a love, a companion. At the very top of the pyramid is something that Maslow described as self-actualization, becoming the person that you were made to be. I was reminded of this while reading the story, because the story really follows that outline, doesn't it? Moving from basic need of thirst to social needs to what sometimes people have equated with self-actualization, which is religion is put into that category. And certainly that's where Jesus is taking this story at the end, thirst for meaning or thirst for God. When I studied psychology back in the day, the big takeaway from Maslow was that a person couldn't get on with living a healthy, happy, creative life, that self-actualized life, until all of their lower needs were being met. So as Maslow's theory goes, food and shelter and security and healthy relationships all have to be in place if we're going to reach our full potential. And what's really interesting about Maslow's theory is that in his later years, after his theory became very widely known, in his later years, he often wondered why more people's lives weren't self-actualized, why they didn't play out according to the theory that he had posed that had become, you know, the basic foundation for most of modern psychology. Why were there so many people who had their essential needs met, but who never got happy, who never got to the top of the pyramid, who never made it to self-actualization? I can think of no better answer than the one that C.S. Lewis gave in his Weight of Glory sermon. Many of you will be familiar with how he started out when he said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I am far too easily pleased. I'm far too easily pleased with a sandwich at lunch, with good food, with strong drink, with news and movies and TV and social media and so many other things. I am so easily pleased. And it takes the season of Lent to begin to reawaken in me a higher thirst, far beyond my self-actualization, knowing God, being with God, setting aside a host of distractions, I discover or remember the one who's at the headwaters of every thirst that I have, the Lord himself. Think for a moment about the past week and just think about the ways that you have been motivated by desire. Think about how you've tried to quench your own thirst. What are the things that have been happening in your daily life? What desires have been owning you? When you've had time to kill, what have you turned to for satisfaction? Maybe some dark addiction, maybe something like porn or liquor or overwork, something that you just can't shake and you know you must. It's wrong. It's not just something to give up for Lent, but something to give up forever. But it could be also something less pernicious, something just like a sandwich or a good show or any number of other things, longing for a spouse. Regardless, whatever it is that has captivated our hearts and our attention, if that is the end, if that is the burning desire that is on top of all desires, then it has pushed out the source of all desire, God himself. And God is calling us back to those headwaters, back to the fountain, to find deeper, lasting satisfaction in him. Come to the fountain and never thirst again, we sang a few minutes ago. How do we do it? How do we get back there? It's simple. We follow Jesus there. He is our guide. He invites us on this pilgrimage to lay aside distractions and to follow him. And when we give him our hearts, our time, our treasure, our talents, he leads us back to the Father, back to that spring of water welling up to eternal life. So I invite you to be on this journey during Lent. Take this opportunity. It's not an obligation. It's an opportunity to go back to the source so that come Easter, we will know him and enjoy him as we were made to do. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the call to follow you, to go deeper with you. We praise you for our older brother, Augustine, who said that you've made us for yourself and that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And we thank you for a season where we can set aside so many distractions and can now give you more and more of our attention and enjoy what is our heart's desire. We praise you because you are worthy. You are beautiful and lovely. You are better than all of the other things that we long for. We want to know you this way and follow you with all our hearts. Help us to do so. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.